Morning once again. We're going to turn this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 1. And before we read from Galatians chapter 1, I was asked to say a few things about the work in Poland and my involvement in that work. And so Clarence was almost correct. I didn't return from Poland a week ago. I returned about 2 weeks ago. From Poland. It was my third trip to Poland this year. And each of the trips that I take to Poland now generally are predictable what's going to happen. There are in the region where we were working, we were there, my wife and I and family, for 11 years until we came back because of a son who has autism. And so now I take these trips over. But in the region where we have been working, it's called, translated, Little Poland, the region. It's on the Slovakian border. And in that region, you will find the town of Auschwitz, which is famous for the concentration camp. Also the city of Krakow. And some other cities. Novosonch is where we lived, the city of Tarnów. It's a region where the Polish Pope, who is no longer alive, came from. It's a heavily Catholic region. All of Poland is heavily Catholic, but this was a region where the Pope once said that it was one of the few places on earth where he did not feel like he had to call people back to the Catholic Church. So it's very, very Catholic in culture and in tradition. And a very difficult area to work. While I was traveling down from Pennsylvania yesterday, I was listening to someone speak about the biblical history of Poland, stretching back from before the Reformation time and also during the Reformation times, and some of the history that this man was speaking about. And what struck me was that a lot of the activities of biblical Christianity were happening in the area of Krakow, generally in the area where we have found ourselves working for the last 15 years. And then the assembly work in Poland began about 100 years ago, and much of the activity there was also centered around this region of Poland where we have been working. But there used to be some big conferences in the area and some large assemblies. This is pre-World War II, and I suppose right after World War II possibly as well. The records of these things are very, very difficult to find. A lot of them have either been destroyed or just relegated to places where it's difficult to find. Even this man who was speaking about the issues during the Reformation time and pre-Reformation time has mentioned that it's very difficult to find the records, but there's enough to be able to trace some of the history of biblical Christianity in the region. And because of the communist times, many of the assemblies died out in the region where the assembly work began. And the Lord brought my wife and I to that region, unknowing all of this information. And we started working in one city, planting an assembly, working with a family, and mainly staying in that area. Well, since I've come back to the States, and I now travel back and forth in and out of Poland, I'm able to travel in the region, and there's about 10 small assemblies in the region. Before we left Poland, we were able to start an annual brethren conference, an annual youth conference, a monthly Bible program in the city of Krakow, and also getting the leading brethren together in the region twice a year to discuss things and make plans, etc., things like that. So when I go back to Poland now, I usually speak at the monthly Bible program that is in Krakow. About 20 to 40, sometimes 50 people come to that monthly program where there's 6 hours of teaching on a Saturday. And then there's the Brethren Conference in May. It happens every year, where all the assemblies of the region gather together for a time of conference. The topic this year was salvation, and I was responsible for teaching about the blessings of salvation. Many of you have heard me speak on that here in the past. And then also I traveled to the 10 different groups to minister God's word. On these trips, I cannot always get to all 10 groups, but some of the groups will come and join together with another assembly or else come to me, and we're able to minister. I'm able to get to all 10 of these groups in order to teach God's word and also to counsel and to help encourage them to move forward with biblical Christianity. So the trips are generally where I travel each day to a different area and speak God's word, and then I'll go to another area the next day, and that carries on throughout the time that I'm in Poland. The trips are usually about 2 weeks long. My next trip in the will of the Lord will be in the beginning of September, and I'll be doing something a bit unusual. The first 3 days or so will be in the north of Poland. I've been asked to go see an assembly there, and there will be some teaching time at that assembly in the north. And then I hope to make my way down to the middle of Poland, where Word of Life International is established there. They have a campground now. They're building, or they're renovating the home so that the staff can live in it. And they'll hopefully begin to use the place this summer and in the fall. And so I'll spend a night there with the staff there and teaching them. And then I will go down to the area known as Little Poland and spend my time ministering to the 10 or so assembly groups in that region for the rest of my time in Poland. We do have several prayer requests. I have sent an email, which I think many of you have received, and that letter was filled with prayer requests. I want to mention two in particular. One is a Chinese lady named Minni. Minni was in a Bible study we had in Novosibirsk many years ago. She was under conviction of sin. She knows that she needs to trust the Savior in order to be saved. She would come each week to the Bible study weeping because she knew she was a sinner and she knew that the Lord Jesus was the Savior, but she did not trust Christ as her Savior. She told me that she wants to enjoy life first. She's on very dangerous ground. Well, I didn't know what exactly happened to her, but we've had a little contact, and she now owns a Chinese restaurant in the city of Krakow. So I visited the restaurant with some people from Krakow, and we discovered on that visit in May that she still believes that she is lost and in need of a savior, and we've invited her to the Krakow assembly, and she said that she would come. I do not know whether she has followed up on that, but we have people who hopefully will follow up on her. So pray for Minni for her salvation. Second couple that I met in May, the name is Eric and Agnieszka, or Eric and Aga. They are a newly married couple. They spent their first 5 years of marriage in Ireland. There the wife got saved. The husband is not saved. Eric is not saved, but he's thrilled that his wife is saved. And he's a very logical man, and he himself, in my opinion, is well on his way to becoming a believer. They've left the Catholic Church. Their parents are very angry. A lot of Poles who leave the Catholic Church have to go through intense suffering, mental anguish, as their families are angry and separate from them and things like that, all kinds of issues that they have to face. This young couple has decided that the assembly, at least the one that's in Novoselic, Poland, is a place where they want to be, and he wants to live in that city. He's looking for a job. If they cannot find a job, they're going to immigrate to Ireland and live their lives there. But they would like to live in Novoselic. Well, this couple is a great couple, and I'm very impressed with them, and we can pray for Eric that he would be saved. Now, the mother of the wife, Aga, is very angry. And she surprised all of us when she heard about the Bible program in Krakow in May and that I was going to be the teacher. Now, they don't know me at all, but her daughter, who got saved, went to it for the first time in April and was going back in May. So the mother decided to go also. The topic was 2 Timothy. And it was the very first time that the mother ever attended anything outside the Catholic Church. Now, we've gotten very used to and familiar with what happens when this happens. And she listened to the meetings, was very respectful. I have yet to find out what has happened since that time. I've had no contact with the couple, and I'm anxious to have contact to see what has become of the situation. So those are two prayer requests that I have. And then a final one on a more personal note. We have a house in Poland, and we need to sell that house. It's been up for sale now for quite some time, and the economy is very bad, and it's very hard for people to get credit. Very difficult housing market. If you think it's difficult here, well, it's a lot worse in Poland. But we need to get rid of that house, and I would ask that you would pray that the Lord would, in his right time, provide the right person to buy the house so that we can get it out of our hands. My wife and I often talk about going back and living in Poland. Quite personally, I don't see that in the future, but I can't know the future. The Lord knows the future, and perhaps the house is being kept for us so that we can return in a couple of years' time. My son is doing well, the one with autism, but he still has issues and new issues that we are dealing with and facing with, and so he still needs a lot of prayer. Now, I've taken too much time on that. We're going to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing, and he writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We're going to stop our reading there. I want to talk today about apostasy and a particular aspect of apostasy in our generation. The topic really is practical Christianity in the 21st century. How should we live as Christians in the 21st century, and what characterizes this generation that we live in? One of the things that characterizes this generation is it is an apostate generation. I'm a very firm believer in that. What is apostasy? Apostasy, in a very basic definition, is a turning away from a God-centered Christianity to a self-centered Christianity. It's living in a time of counterfeit Christianity, a Christianity that is not found in the Word of God, a Christianity where men turn to books and to men and to man-made statements and human efforts instead of the Word of God. And what characterizes a generation that is apostate is deception. And the only way to guard against deception is to know the Word of God. So apostasy is when a generation turns away from the Word of God, turns from the truth of the Word of God in order to satisfy other ideas, other things that men feel are much better in our generation. Deception comes in many forms. One way deception comes is from the world. And so we can read from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is passing away." That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. We now read, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." The verse I quoted is found in verse 15, where it says, "Love not the world." And John is writing because there are those who are trying to deceive us. The Bible tells us that the world can be very deceptive. The Bible, frankly, the Bible doesn't have to tell us that. The world is deceptive. It tries to grab us, tries to teach us that there is no God, that if there was a God, he doesn't care about you, that living life for God is wasting your time, that learning about God is also a waste of time, that the best thing that you could do for your life, since we only have one life, is to enjoy it and live the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it can sound very appealing, especially in our world, and so we get to think that this is what we should do. Eve bought the lie. When Eve and Adam were in the garden and Satan came in the form of a serpent, and Satan said to Eve, "You know, God made life so miserable, didn't he?" And Eve countered that and said, "Of course he didn't. Life is wonderful. We're here in this garden and we can do everything we want, anything we want in this garden. We just cannot eat of the tree of one, eat of the fruit of one tree." And Satan picked up on that and said, "You see, that's it. Just like God, he could have made life so wonderful for you, but no, he had to restrict your freedom. He had to take away something that you should be able to have as a right. And Eve, why don't you look at the fruit that's on that tree? Doesn't it look good?" That's the lust of the eyes. And Eve would look at that fruit and see that Satan was right. It looks good. Not only that, Eve, Satan continued and said, "But if you taste that fruit, I bet it would taste better than any of the fruit here in this garden. You know it will satisfy the cravings of the flesh." And Eve agreed with that too. And Satan went on further and said, "And you know something? God knows on the day that you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. You will be wise." And that's the pride of life. And Satan came and introduced this concept even in the Garden of Eden, and Eve bought the lie, the deception that life is living for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and leaving the Word of God out. God said, "Don't eat of this fruit." Satan came years later to another figure, the second Adam, as the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness after his baptism, and he was there for 40 days. And Satan came to him with the same temptation. And God and the Lord Jesus answered that temptation and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, it isn't life unless we live it according to the word of God. And a time of apostasy is a time when we forsake the word of God for other ideas, philosophies, whatever you might call it. And that's when deception comes in. So deception comes from the world. It also comes from false teachers. And you can read about that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, as well as 1 John chapter 2, where we were just reading. Deception comes from false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 3 was written to counter false teachers. 2 Corinthians was also written in order to counter those that claimed to be apostles and yet they were not. All throughout the New Testament, you find the issue of false teaching everywhere. If you do not know the word of God, you will be deceived by false teaching. We need to know the word of God in order to not be deceived. It's not enough to go to a church that is a good, fundamental, good Christian Bible-teaching church. It's not enough. You need to take the responsibility on yourself and study, read, listen to the word of God, lest you be deceived. Apostasy is a time when we abandon the word of God. We have no time to read it, or we just take 5 or 10 minutes a day to read it, and then the rest of the day is my day, self-centered. We live in a time of self-centered Christianity. Deception also comes from the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. Deception also comes from Satan. And Satan wants to deceive you into believing a gospel that is not the true gospel, but a counterfeit gospel so close to the real thing that if you don't look hard enough, you will miss it to your own damnation. And so we need to be careful in an apostate times that we know the word of God and we know the gospel. That is why in the times that I have come down here, I've spent a lot of time speaking about things that happen on the day of salvation. Because, as I think I've mentioned before, there was an occasion in Poland when we were having a gospel meeting in our house. And two houses down is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the pastor of that church has been trying to woo our young people. He was trying to woo them away from our meetings and trying to get them into his meeting. And he was trying to be ecumenical and all this type of a thing. But what he was really after was the young people, stealing them away. And he invited himself to this gospel meeting, and on that particular Friday evening in our house, as I preached the gospel, there were all kinds of new people, about 10 new people in the audience. And these people we didn't know, and they pretended not to know each other, but they were all from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination from around Poland and also in Nowy Sącz. They even brought a theologian with them and planted him in the meeting. And I preached the gospel, and I preached about hell, and I preached about heaven and the Savior, and I watched the pastor squirm a little bit. And a few days later, I met with this pastor, and he had a big smile on his face and said, "See, we can work together. We both believe the same gospel." And he started recounting the gospel, and this is what he said. He said, "We are sinners, and Christ is the Savior. He died for our sins, and if we have faith in him, we can be saved." Is that the gospel? Oh, yeah, that's the gospel. And so you can say, okay, stop there. Okay, I accept it and understand now we have the same gospel. But no, that's not what I did. Instead, I pulled out of my pocket the 28 doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and threw them down on the table. And I said, "I know what you believe. And if you go down the list of these 28 things, the first 6 or 7 of them are straight evangelical doctrine. But as you continue on down, you discover that if you worship on Sunday, you can't possibly be saved." And it continues on and on and on. A false gospel. Seems so similar, but it's a works-based salvation. It seems similar, and that's what Satan throws in front of our eyes. Something that looks so close to the real things that it deceives people to their own damnation. This is what happens in apostate times. So that brings me to my question. And we only have 15 minutes to answer the question, and we're not going to completely answer it, but I'm going to give you the outline. How do we live in such a generation? As Christians, what is practical Christianity? Because if we are honest with ourselves in a time of apostate Christianity, then we need to recognize that even in our own congregations, there may be people who have been with us from the very beginning who are playing what I will call the game of Christianity. They're living the life dressed up in Christian clothes, dressed up with a Christian character, but they are not truly regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we read, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." We also read that in the end times, there will be false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. There are people dressed in sheep's clothing, but they really are wolves underneath. And they come among us, and we cannot necessarily tell whether they are true brothers and sisters or not. But God can tell. God sees the heart. God sees the mind. We can look and observe the outward appearance of a person. And based upon what we see on the outward appearance, we can say that person must be a believer. And we may be correct, but we may not be correct. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2 about some who were among us, and yet they left us so that it would be exposed that they never were really with us. I wonder if this description that I am portraying is a description of you. Apostate Christianity is a time when there is a lot of apathy among Christendom, among Christians. Apathy because of many dressed up in Christian clothing, but are not true believers. And so we need to know the gospel. And I've spent a lot of time explaining the details of the gospel in the past here. But now, for Christians, I want to ask again the question, how should we live in this type of a generation? What are the important things that we should focus on? And I would like to suggest three things, and again, I'll name them briefly and I'll go through one of them, but these are three basic things, but they are basically absent in our generation. And that's why I need to explain them. The first one is we need to be saturated with Christ. That is the centrality of Christ. Now, it's possible that we are good at preaching it, but the question is whether we as individuals are living it. Are we saturated with Christ, or are we saturated with this world? The second thing that is vital in our generation is we need to be saturated with the Word of God. That is focused on the Word of God. It is our authority, and it is what is always and ever before us. And the third is that the believer and the church is pilgrim in character, and we are to maintain a pilgrim character throughout our Christian life. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims in this world. We are heading home. But this world is not our home, and too many of us are settling down for this world and living as if this was the kingdom of God, and we need to build this kingdom in order for Christ to come. And you know, that's a popular teaching in our generation today. We faced it many times in Poland. And while I know because of the culture in the United States, churches may be insulated from this teaching, yet it is prevalent even in the United States. That is, that God is building a kingdom right here in our midst. And this is a kingdom which we need to build together with Him. But the Bible doesn't tell us to build a kingdom. The Bible tells us that God isn't even building a kingdom. The Bible tells us, Jesus says, I will build my church. But you will not find any reference in the Bible to God building a kingdom. Instead, what you will find is that He has a kingdom. And He's calling you and I out of this world to be in His kingdom. And one day we will physically be in that kingdom. But this world will never be a kingdom for God. And too many in our generation are focused on making this world a kingdom for God. So we need to be politicians who are Christians and businessmen who are Christians and officials that are Christian so that we can have Christian neighborhoods and Christian governments and Christian everything. And then we will be able to usher in a Christian society. And we are focused so much on that, when God is doing something different. And so in our generation, we need to have a pilgrim character. I will just in brief mention a little bit more detail on the first thing, what it means to be saturated with Christ. You see, first of all, Christ is the person who saves us. In the past, He saved us. In the present, He sanctifies us. I know the Word of God is involved in sanctification. The Spirit of God is involved in sanctification. But Christ Himself is involved in sanctification. And in the future, He is the center of heaven. He is central. And so we speak about the centrality of Christ. There was a time in our ministry in Poland, in Nowy Sącz, where we were trying to plant a church and the other quote-unquote evangelical churches wanted to work together. There was a Pentecostal church, there was a charismatic church, there was a Seventh-day Adventist church, and there were, of course, Catholic churches who did not want to be a part of anything that these other three churches were doing. And then there was our ministry among the brethren, so-called brethren churches. And these evangelical groups wanted me to sign a piece of paper that said we were one in Christ and that we were working together and then have all kinds of meetings together, etc. Now, I'm not against working as the Spirit of God leads with people who are in different circles than we are in. I believe that God doesn't see the names of movements and denominations. He sees the body of Christ. And what we should do is recognize when the Lord wants us to work together with some people and when He doesn't want us to work together with other people. And in our generation, there seems to be so much of a focus that we need to answer God's prayer, answer Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we would be one, and therefore we need to fulfill that promise. When Jesus was not praying to the church, He was praying to God the Father, and God sees the body of Christ as one. These people wanted to work together with us. I said, well, what do we have in common? The common bond is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, no, the common bond is the Holy Spirit. So how can that be the common bond if your teaching on the Holy Spirit is 100% directly opposite of our teaching on the Holy Spirit? But we do have a common Savior, don't we? No. That was their response. You see, what brings us together in the body of Christ is our common reality that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ. He is the bond, and we are not to be saturated with denominationalism. We are not to be centered on the Holy Spirit. We are not to be centered on traditionalism. We are not to be centered on the lost, seeking, the so-called seeker-centered churches. We are not to be centered on ecumenicalism. We are not to be even centered on evangelicalism. We are to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, saturated with Him, so that people look at us and see that person loves the Lord Jesus. I know it. What would people say of you? That person loves sports. Nothing wrong with sports. That person loves music. Nothing wrong with music. That person is traditional. Everything is traditional. Is that what they would say about you? If people look at your life, what do they say? Are you a worldly, materialistic person? A superstitious person? Are you following a book that you don't read? What would people say about your life? Because people are watching. You know, they say, and I know now as a father, that it is absolutely true, that children can see right through their parents. You can't try to hide things because they see right through, and they know. They will never necessarily talk to you about it, but they can see right through you. So it's important as parents not to be hypocrites, but rather to be real. You know, we are people who have problems and don't always have the answers, and we need to be real in front of our children because they already see it, what we're trying to hide from them. And do you want to know something else? In the church, it's the same way. New believers come in, or people of the world come in, and they watch our behavior and the things we talk about and the way we interact, etc. And you want to know something? They can see right through you and me. Can't hide anything. Trying to be under a halo, trying to pretend to be holy, etc. Instead of being focused and saturated on Christ, we're focused on being looking good or something like that. And people can see what characterizes your life. Are you saturated with Christ? What does it mean to be saturated with Christ? Luke chapter 12, we'll end on this verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke 12, 15. And he said to them, that's Jesus, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In closing here, I want to suggest that we are to treasure Christ above all else. What possessions do we value most? People own many things. We often hear the phrase, at least it's a 20th century phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. People strive hard to add to their possessions, to gain more, believing that more will bring happiness, security, peace, and joy. We have a consumer's attitude. People consume as much as they can. We consume food, and we like it. We consume technology, entertainment, knowledge, the flesh, and the world, and we are a generation that networks. We live in a generation that is connected through technology, and we abound in information, in possessions, and in connections. The question is this what life's all about? Jesus once said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the process he loses his own soul? And yet this is what is characteristic of our generation. Men and women are lost in possessions, lost in information, lost in connections, and these things have not brought the happiness that the world has promised it would bring. I think about Minni, once again, in Poland. A Chinese girl, young woman now, owning her own restaurant, trying to make a living for herself, and trying to enjoy this world. And after 10 years now or so, she still can say, I haven't found the happiness that the world has promised to me. People instead are fragmented, disintegrated. The family is no longer an important thing in our society. We live secret lives, and there are lonely hearts, and people are lost. Searching. Searching for answers, or simply searching for companionship. Because life is not about possessions. It's not about information, and it's not about connections. Life is about God. Life is about Christ. We are to seek Him. We are to love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not 10% of it. Not 5% of it. But what should characterize our entire being is that we are completely saturated with Christ, and people see it, and they know it. Not because we take a Bible to work with us, not because we quote Scripture all day long, not because we stand up and say, I'm a Christian. No, we don't have to do any of that. Because of the way we live our life, because we are saturated with Christ, people look and say, you're in love with Christ. You walk down the street and you see people wearing particular clothing and you say, I bet you they're an artist. You see other people with the MP3 players on and they're marching to the beat or walking to the beat and whatever you might want to call it, and you say, saturation. Saturation with music. And some people are saturated with cable TV and with movies. What saturates your life? Is it Christ? Can you imagine what the breaking of bread meeting would be like if all of us came saturated with Christ? We sat in our pews and we were all saturated with Christ. What do you think the breaking of bread meeting would be like? This place would be filled with Christ. And people who come to visit would see it. They may not know our doctrine, but what they do know is these people are in love with Christ. This is desperately needed in our generation. Rather than following the world, let us saturate our lives, all our being, with being followers of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would take these simple verses that we have read and minister to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.